Father, we thank you for bringing us together as your people, and now as your people, we pray to you. We ask that the word that you've spoken to us, we pray that it will be deeply implanted in us, and that in this, our last talk, our last session together in small groups after this, you will impress upon us the things of Christ. So plant in us your word, Lord, that we shall deem it a curse to give up on the gospel. Help us to so love Christ and his church that we will deem ourselves failures if we do not embrace the gospel as our life depends on it. And so we pray this as your church, hoping that when Jesus comes again, he will see us faithful. We ask this for your sake. Amen. Please indulge me and think through your own personal calendars. So next 12 months. Or if you're one of those people who plan very long term, perhaps 5 years, your 5-year plan. What is the most important thing? Not the second, not the third, the most important thing happening in the next 12 months of your life. What about the next 5 years? What about your whole life? In your list, you could argue for one of the following, perhaps, given the state of the world today. It could be handling the recession. It's going to be big. That's what I hear. You could lose your job. You might have trouble feeding your family, meeting your debts. For some of you, your concerns are elsewhere. For you, it's that high-tech research project you're engaged with at work. Perhaps for you, it's the invention of data storage using light-sensitive cells, which will take us beyond 5 terabytes level or whatever. And for some of you, it's just a simpler notion of what brings life little pleasures. Cheaper air travel. More budget airlines. Being able to fly to Bali for 50 ringgit. And for you, some of you, it will be something personal. Getting married to the one you love. Your big wedding. Finally. Some of you perhaps will think of larger issues around the world, like clean energy for once, without fluctuating oil prices. And for some of you, it may be sadder. A loved one is suffering from cancer, planning and accepting them moving on, passing away. In this last talk, I hope you will agree with me when I say that from God's view, and I dare say only his opinion really counts in this universe, the most important thing happening where you live, in all your own life, and even on a global scale, is your local church. It is the state of the gospel in your local church. It is the growth of that gospel in your local church. It is the growth of God's church. It's people being gathered from the kingdom of darkness under Satan to the kingdom of light under Christ. From working for the prince of the air to trusting in the risen Lord Jesus. Because when you read your Bibles, you cannot miss this. You cannot miss seeing that in all that you see in the pages of the Bible, when you read about God's salvation plan, His work in Jesus Christ, the church is continually included. From a redemptive historical point of view, it has a fixed place in that work. A fixed place. It's a permanent feature. You see, the church doesn't come into view in this gospel as an after effect. Oh, I've got the gospel. Oh, now I've got the church. Look, there's a bunch of people with it. It doesn't come in as an afterthought. But it is from the beginning, before time began, in God's plan. Because of His intention to exemplify His grace and redemption and therefore glory in His people, the church. Turn with me to the letter of Hebrews. Looking at the third verse of the first chapter. In the opening of his letter, the writer of Hebrews writes with amazing clarity of the glory of Christ. He says, for instance, in verse 3 of chapter 1, He is the radiance of the glory of God. And then also in verse 2, you see, He is the heir of all things, all things. But He's also, in this same chapter, the high priest of the finished work of salvation. And even here, in seeing this, we see that when the Hebrews writer expounds Christ, in speaking of Christ's suffering and glory, in thinking about Christ's accomplishments and His finished work, the church is at the forefront with this work. When you look at chapter 2 of Hebrews, looking at verse 9, reading it carefully, but we see Him, verse 9, chapter 2, we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why? Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Brothers and sisters of Jesus, do you understand this? When you think of Christ, you have to think of the church for which He died. And when you think of the church, you have to think of Christ. In all that is said about the salvation in Christ, the church has special reference. You don't see the United States of America when you think of Christ's work. You don't see its powerful army. You don't even see the next superpower, China. You don't see key charitable bodies which have done great work of setting up hospitals or educating people. You don't see famous even parachurch movements like the FES. You won't even see GGF. And you don't see famous seminaries necessarily. What you see is the church. And when we see this gospel of the church, this central significance of the church, then we understand the gospel in its entirety. And where do we see this gospel of the church but in this presentation in the New Testament of the two important phrases, the people of God and the body of Christ? So we'll look at that for now. We see firstly in the people of God that the church is the continuation and fulfillment of the historical people of God. That in Abraham, God chose to himself from all peoples, and he bound to himself these people by making a covenant with promises. And we see that all captured in this one phrase, the people of God. And we saw it also from chapter 3:16 of Hebrews with the offspring of Abraham. Now let's look at it a little bit. Let's spend a bit of time on this, the people of God. In the Old Testament, of course, we see this, especially in that key point at Mount Sinai. We see it in the assembly of the people at Mount Sinai. We'll just refer to one verse. So if you want to, you can turn to Deuteronomy verse 10 of chapter 9, which is listed on your outline. But there we find the Hebrew word for church, kahal, describing the covenant-making assembly at Mount Sinai. So in Deuteronomy 9 verse 10, you see the Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments of the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of fire on the day of the assembly. Okay, on the day of the people of God's assembly. So even though on a literal level, the assembly just simply means a bunch of people standing together in assembly. I mean, until I became a Christian, for me, the word assembly just meant school assembly. It was the only time I ever assembled. You think assembly, you think, you know, school assembly. You got to just turn up. Who wants to be there? No one, except for the principal and his own voice. But you see the same use of the word, actually, in Acts. It's a very common word. It's a word for people getting together. In fact, you have assemblies in Acts which are illegal. People getting together to riot, which is what happens a lot in KL. So in KL, you have a lot of churches happening all the time on roads, assemblies. Thus it is, this idea of the gathering of God's people, it's an important idea that we see again in Joshua 8:35. Okay, I thought I'd just mention that. But let's move now to Matthew 12, verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30. Thus it is that when we come to the New Testament, we find Christ saying in Matthew 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. And then a parallel statement, he who does not gather with me scatters. So what does the Messiah do? He gathers. Christ doesn't come, unlike in our modern terms or understanding of Christianity, to only pick up individuals. You know immediately in people's understanding of the gospel, there's a problem. When young Christians say, I don't understand why I have to go to church. Isn't it just about me and Jesus? My own personal love story? My own personal Indian movie dance with him around the garden? It's just me and Jesus. Why do I need all these other people? Who are they? I don't care about them. But you don't see that happening. You don't see Christ only saving individuals. You see Christ saving his people. He has come to gather a people unto himself. Because he's God, and God has been gathering people since the time of Adam. God is the shepherd of his people, and so also Christ. Therefore, in Matthew 9, verse 36, looking at chapter 9, verse 36, you see that famous expression, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Just like the shepherd of the Old Testament, Yahweh himself. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. And that is really the focus of Pentecost. That's really the focus of Acts 2. At Pentecost, you really have the reality of a scattered Israel. That's what the significance of verse 9-11 is. Verse 9-11 of chapter 2, you've got Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs. They're all spread out. And you know the reason for that, don't you? Because although God had promised they would all be in his land worshipping him, that's why he fought with Pharaoh to get them out into that land. Why are they all spread out now? Because they were sinful. Because they were sent out to exile. Because they were dispersed and assimilated amongst different peoples. So that condition in verse 9-11, you are not to take as just neutral. That's a part commentary on what has been happening to God's holy people from the time of the fall. They've been scattered. They've been scattered by their rebellion against God, but now they hear in a unified way the wonders of God, because the Spirit has enabled them with a single understanding to hear through, although they speak many languages, to hear in one voice what Peter and the rest of the disciples are saying in foreign tongues. As one onlooker exclaimed in verse 8, how is it we all hear, we all together hear in our own native language? And then in Acts 2 verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, if you've been following the talk so far, you'll see what's happening here. You'll see the fact that this is God engineering his church. Because now they are hearing the wonders of God. God is declaring to them who he is, his works, and they're hearing it, and therefore they're being formed into a church. So the focus of the Holy Spirit's word on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 is not tongues, is it? It's not the phenomena of multiple languages being spoken. That's to miss the point entirely. But it is in fact the regathering, or the new gathering if you want to put it that way, of God's people to form a new Israel around the nucleus of God's word as represented by the 12 apostles. Isn't that why God, Jesus, chose the 12? To form the basis of the tribes of Israel again? It is a new Israel under the resurrected Jesus, the Messiah himself. That is why when Paul speaks in Romans 9, if you want to turn to that, when he speaks in Romans 9 of the glorious work of God in his salvation plan, he uses Hosea 1's famous phrase. Hosea 2's famous phrase. Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, verse 22, chapter 9 of Romans, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The gathered people of God are his glory. The church is immensely significant because it is God's glorious work of gathering people to himself, for himself. And the Bible's second principle way of presenting the church is with the phrase, the body of Christ. This phrase really speaks of the unique way in which God's people are united to him through his Son and to his Son. And it's found in the logic of from a passage like Romans 6. It's found, it's apparent from a passage like that, this idea of the body of Christ. Even though the phrase isn't actually there, it's easier for you to understand the logic of it if you start it from Romans 6, I think. Romans 6, verse 3, which is, you're in Romans, so just flip back a little bit to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 3, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. I'm starting halfway. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in this resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. Do you understand this passage? Were it not for Christ's union with us, Christ's representation of us on the cross, then his death would not be an effective atoning sacrifice for our sin. But it is because he so identifies with us that when he died, you died. And when he lives, you live too. So brothers and sisters, if Christ has paid for you, then of course you are united with him. I know sometimes in our Christian life, it's hard to understand this. We don't feel this way. We don't feel this way. And we're a mechanical generation, don't we? We want to kind of know the ins and outs of it in a very physical kind of way. But this is the point of the gospel. We know this reality not by our own experience, not by our own understanding, but through the word of God being preached to us. This is what has happened to you if you have trusted in Christ and his word and his work. You were bound with Christ when he died for you, and therefore sin is no longer your master. And we, the church, are described in this way because of his union to us. He's bound himself to us, and we to him. Have a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 verse 22 of Ephesians. A helpful translation here is if you read it this way. And he put all things under his feet. So God put all things under Jesus' feet. And gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. It sounds strange the first time you read it. But God has given the Lord Jesus to be Lord over all things in this universe. God has made Jesus king to the church. He is ours. We are his. We are united together. We are the bride of Christ. And Christ has been given to us as the church's bridegroom. Let me say that one more time. Christ has been given to us. So you and I and all the saints of his kingdom, we belong to him and he to us. We are therefore his body. He was willing and able to die for us, to redeem us from sin and rebellion against God. He was and is our Lord. He and we are one. That is why, right after Jesus has been exalted and when Saul is persecuting the church, we read of Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church?" Although that would be completely, literally correct. But he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He takes the church personally because the church and him are one. Yet, this is not like the fallen unions of our world, is it? We've got to be careful to maintain a distinction. Because although Ephesians 5, and you can turn to that quickly now, Ephesians 5 is used a lot for marriage. One of the tricky things for a pastor when preaching this is try to get the marriage right before you talk about the marriage that is before you in all its flawed glory. Because this marriage, this union, is the union in the universe, in reality. It's not like our fallen marriages in that sense. It's a marriage that sets the tone for all marriages. Because in this marriage, the husband, Christ, is the head of the one that he has saved. and he has united himself to his church. To put it another way, he is the head of his people and he is the savior of his people. His saving of his people is his headship, and his headship is to save his people. So reading from chapter 5 verse 22, try to concentrate between the switch between the wives and husbands and Christ and the church. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, for Christ loving the church, that meant giving himself up for her, making her ready for himself. I hope you can see this. The gospel of Christ's salvation, Christ's glorious work, is the story of the church. Once the people of the church were rebels and sinners against God, but Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, made her holy, preached his word to her in order to do this, and that church, by that gospel, is now being made ready to be presented to himself as his finished work. In this sense, therefore, when we say it's all about the gospel, we can also say it's all about the church. Because it's all about Christ. So you see, brothers and sisters of the church is at the center stage in God's big plan in human history. That is why when Paul writes, as he does in Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus, when he writes Ephesians, when he writes to a relatively trouble-free church, he can open the letter the way he does. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And it's so good, let's read the whole thing, 3 to 14. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And thus we see in verse 10 of chapter 3, verse 10 of chapter 3, thus we see that, verse 10, through the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take note of that carefully. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. The church is enshrined in God's plan for existence, for history. When God reveals the blueprints of his plan for human history, if he were to unfurl an engineering scroll on some large table, this is the blueprint for the universe. Guys, have a look. You want to have a look? Here it is. What do you see in the center of it? You see the church. You see his holy temple. I bet some angels were going, it's them? These guys? They're going to betray you, you know. But whether the angels like it or not, the church is right there in the middle of that blueprint. The church is how God reveals to all creation his wisdom, his glorious wisdom, and the depth of his saving plan. The church is the locus of his glory. The church is the theater in which he displays his grace and love. You want to know how God loves you? You want to know how God has loved his people? You look at the product of the cross, the church. The church features God's wonderful, unfathomable wisdom. The church is how God declares to the whole universe that he is in control, that despite the failures of Israel, there will always be his people, that despite the failures of his church in the world, in the Klang Valley today, there will always be his people, and he is working in them right up to this moment and into the beyond. And there will always be a church right up to the end. The United States will pass away. China will move on. All prices will go up and down. The whole universe may go up in flames, but one thing will remain at the end. The holy people of God gathered around the throne of God. The church is God's voice to this world, saying, things are going according to my plan, not yours. Now, living in the day-to-day reality, is this easy to believe? Is this something that is right in the forefront of you when you walk out and go to the office? When you eat your burgers? When you live, make merry, eat, work, and die? It's not, is it? Without the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it isn't. Without the finished work of Christ, it isn't. Without the gospel, it isn't. With World War II and an increasing number of wars and a constant failure of humanity and your own constant failure in even the simplest moral goals, to believe in this, to know this as your primary reality, it isn't. And that is why we keep inventing other gospels. Because as human beings, we have an inbuilt sense of history. From the time a small child asks his mother, where have I come from? We have an inbuilt sense to need to know where we have come from, where we're going. And when we don't have a place, when we don't know our place in God's history, we make up our own. We make up our own history. We make up our own gospel story. How foolish. When we look to society, when we look at world events, when we look to history conceived by humanity in the past 5 to 10,000 years, when we try to work out from these things to explain ourselves as human beings, our function and place and design in this universe, our role, whether we should live or die, procreate, eat, drink, or be merry, we inevitably fail to identify with the God of history. And we ultimately, as Christians who are caught up in all this with the common culture, we lose our place as His church in His story. We lose ourselves. We lose who we really are. We lose our divine place because we've lost Christ. We've lost His story. But when we see on the cross the bleeding Messiah, who is then buried and rises again for His church, we know this is true. And how will we keep that cross focused right in the forefront of our vision and plans and understanding for the church? It's the gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel which will keep reminding us, which will not just tell us of God's story, but will tell us of God's story about us. It tells us our story. For in Him, Colossians 1:19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, all things, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. What will you toil for in your life? Will you be toiling for what Christ toiled for and accomplished? Will you be toiling for what Paul, Christ's apostle, toiled for? The church, the body of Christ. Like him, will you be toiling to minister the gospel to it, so that the church may be presented mature to Christ when He comes? Will your life reflect your own sad story? Or will it, and its plans and goals and desires and ambitions, reflect God's story, God's gospel?